Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. And we pray that as we look at your word tonight, you would speak to our minds and to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.
If you've been with us working through the book of Romans, you'll know that the last 2 weeks in Romans chapter 6, we've been looking where Paul has been dealing with the issue of sin and the attitude of the Christian to sin. Chapter 7, which is where we are tonight, Paul turns his attention to the law given to the Jews by God. And as we've been reading Romans, you might be thinking that Paul's going on a little bit about the law. He's talking quite a lot about the law. And we may think that, and that's maybe because we don't realise the significance of the law to the Jews, and indeed we'll find to us. Godly Jews who were reading the letter that Paul had written to them might have been a bit puzzled at this point, you see, because godly Jews would know from their history that it was breaking God's law that had sent them into exile. But now they're hearing from Paul, back in chapter 3, verse 20, that no one's going to be declared righteous by observing the law. So a godly Jew would be puzzled and beginning to think, well, okay, what should I now think about the law? And that's really why we've got Romans 7. And in Romans 7, Paul is wanting to make sure that these people he's writing to have a right understanding of how they should relate to the law. And that'll be the same for us. So what do these Christians need to know? Three things. And the first one, AD, first heading coming up, I hope. This is verses 1 to 6. The Christian has died to the law. Twice in this little section, verses 1 to 6, Paul tells the Christians in Rome that they've died to the law. Have a look at verse 4. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. And then you've got the same again in verse 6. To die to something is a sort of slightly strange phrase, isn't it? In what sense has a Christian died to the law? Well, a Christian has died to the law in that the law no longer condemns them. So it's like this. Here is me, and the law tells me not to lie. I lie. What then? Well, the law condemns me. And I face the consequences of breaking the law, which is wrath. At the moment, if you like, I'm alive to the law, and the law is condemning me. Here is Jesus. Did Jesus ever lie? No. Yet Jesus died. He took on himself all the consequences of me breaking the law. Okay, so where does that leave me? Well, it depends where I am. If I'm outside of Christ, then I'm still alive to the law, and I'm facing that legal tidal wave of wrath from breaking the law. But what if I'm joined to Christ? Or in the language of Romans chapter 6, united with Christ. Well, what then? Well, what then is that Romans chapter 7 verse 4 is true. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ, because of the body of Christ, I have died to the law. Or verse 6 again, we've died to what once bound us. Because Jesus died, because he fulfilled the law, because he took our punishment, the law no longer has any hold on us. It cannot condemn us. And just before we move on, I hope tonight that we're reminded of what an amazing relief that is. I wonder if we fall into that trap. It is a trap if we're following Jesus of reading God's commandments and then just lapsing into that guilt of despair, thinking, I can never be good enough for God. Well, we need to be reminded, don't we, that the Christian has died to the law. It means that the Christian is through with, is finished with the law and keeping the law as a way to be justified. We're through with keeping the law as a way to be right with God. Verse 4, you died to the law through the body of Christ. And that's great news. But it's even better than that, actually. I don't know if you spotted it in verse 4. It was the same in verse 6, actually. There were two little words in verse 4 and verse 6. Verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that. So that. Verse 6, but now, dying to what once bound us, we're released from the law, so that. You see, there's a consequence. The consequence is so that. Well, what? Verse 4. That you might belong to another. That was the purpose of the marriage illustration in the first few verses. All of us were once married or bound to the law. And the Christian is now released from that dreadful marriage by Christ's death. But we're not released into some sort of non-committal limbo, uncontracted to anyone. The moment we died to the law, we entered into a marvellous marriage with Christ. And again, verse 6, it's not that the Christian is released from the law full stop. The Christian is released so that we have a new master to serve. The Jews found that the law was a pretty bad husband and a pretty bad master. But those who turn to Christ have died to that law. They and we now have a new husband and a new master, none other than Jesus himself. And just before we move on, this is the longest section, so don't worry if you're thinking we're going on too long. As we finish this over, we just need to ask a question. And it's the question that verse 6 poses. Because in verse 6, there are two ways of serving. And the question is, which is us? It's a vital question. You see, one way of serving God, or trying to, is the old way of the written code. You'll see that at the end of verse 6. This is serving God as a duty. So that when we die, he will be pleased with us because of what we've done. This is the, I do this, I do that, I certainly don't do that. I'm regular at church, I read my Bible. Is that what we're relying on? Because if so, where are we on our spectrum? Well, we're here. Because we're relying on the law. We're relying on keeping God's laws, to keep in his good books. We're not dead to the law. And if that's the case, we will face the tidal wave of the law's condemnation. If that's us, we have an urgent need to turn to Jesus. But by contrast, in verse 6, there's another way. Serving in the new way of the Spirit. Belonging to Jesus and serving him in a relationship of love. I do this. I do that. I don't do that. I'm regular at church. I read my Bible. But I'm not relying on any of that to be justified before God. Rather, these are simple marks of someone who belongs to the most wonderful husband and master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that us? I hope so. That's the first thing. The Christian has died to the law. So don't go back to relying on the law. Second one, AD, please. From verses 7 to 13. What's the second truth that these Christians need to know about the law? Is that the law is not sin. I don't know if, as Derek was reading it, in verse 7, Paul seems to be asking a question that I had no intention of asking myself. It's one of the last questions I would think of asking. Is the law sin? Who's going to ask that question, you sort of think? Well, because of course we don't think the law is sin. Why the question then? Well, I think the reason for the question is that if we've followed Romans so far, we'll be aware that through Romans, Paul has been making it clear that there is a relationship between law and sin. So back in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul told his readers that it was through the law that we become conscious of sin. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says that the law was added so that the trespass or sin might increase. So as a result, you can see some people might be beginning to think, well, hang on, the law and sin are pretty much the same then, aren't they? Well, are they? Well, of course, we know what the answer is going to be, and it's over the page. It's verse 12. Is the law sin? Well, no, of course not. Verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Okay, so if the law isn't sin, but there is a relationship between the two, what is the link? And it's this. AD, if we could have the next little point. This is the sort of first sub-point, really. What's the link, then, between law and sin? Well, firstly, the law defines sin. Verse 7. Indeed, I wouldn't have known what sin was except through the law. You see, the law, God's law, shows us what's right and what's wrong. So, for example, it tells us not to murder. So we know where we are. But if I murder, well, the law is pretty clear because it's defined what's right and wrong. So the law defines sin. Murder is sin. But then, verse 8, next one please, AD. Sin uses the law to provoke evil. This is where the problem is. Have a look at verse 8. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. The problem is not the law, the problem is sin. That word opportunity in verse 8 was used in a military context to describe the base of operations. So when the British forces were in Afghanistan, Camp Bastion was, if you like, the base of the operations. The base provides the springboard for an attack. So the idea is that the law provides a springboard from which sin is all too ready to take off. That isn't its purpose, but that's the result. And the example Paul uses is the one of coveting. He may be thinking of his own reaction to the law. He may actually be going further back and thinking of Israel. He may be going further back, we're not quite sure, and thinking even of Adam and Eve in the garden. But in each case, the experience is the same. When we're told not to covet, or not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the human experience is the same. We want to. The command provides the opportunity or the springboard to do what's wrong. And human nature hasn't changed since Paul or Adam. In each of us there's that bizarre desire to do something simply because it's forbidden. Apparently, the technical term is it's called contra-suggestibility. Don't walk on the grass. So well, what happens if I do? Permit holders only. There's a red rag to a bull, isn't it? Tell your grandchildren they can play in every room except one. And then see what happens. The law isn't the problem. Sin is. Sin uses the law to provoke evil. And that's a problem because thirdly, next one please, AD, is that sin uses the law to bring death. And that's what we've got really in verses 9 to 11. Let's go back to Paul, verse 7. He's read the law. It says don't covet. What does Paul do? He covets, verse 8. Now what? Well, this is where verse 10 comes in. I found that the very commandment, do not covet, that was intended to bring life, actually brought death. The intention of God's law has always been to provide boundaries to protect life. So take God's commandments to his people in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the law. Deuteronomy 30, if you obey the commandments of the Lord, which I command you this day, then you shall live. Or go back to the Garden of Eden. The law, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was so that they would not die. The law was designed to protect life. But sin in Adam, sin in Paul, sin in Eve, sin in you, sin in me, means we break the law and we take the forbidden fruit and we find that what God said in the garden is true, that in the day you eat of it, you will die. Sin uses the law to bring death. And that's the second thing that these Christians need to learn. They need to know that the law isn't the problem. The law isn't sin. In fact, it's the opposite. Sin is the culprit. That's the thought really behind verse 13. There's a bank robber, and the bank robber is caught. And the bank robber is tried, and the bank robber is sentenced. Can the bank robber blame the law for his imprisonment? The law isn't sin. Just before we move on, it's just worth asking, I think, do we have a high enough view of God's law? Paul is concerned that his first readers did, because they were questioning, do I need to bother with the law anymore? And I just wonder, in our 21st century conservative evangelical eagerness to show that we're saved by grace, I just wonder if we've swung away from recognizing the goodness and the importance of God's law. The Bible writers wouldn't let us do that. We'll find in verse 22 that Paul delights in God's law, that Peter told his readers to crave it. In fact, if we look at verse 12, those words that describe God's law throughout the Bible describe God himself. Thirdly, and finally, last heading please, AD, is this section, verses 14 to 25. Third thing that these readers needed to know, two laws are in conflict. And in this section, Paul seems to be describing somebody who has understood what he's been saying so far about the law. So this person realizes that they've died to the law. They've come to see that God's law is good. And this person has now got the right response. They want to live God's way. So verse 15, what I want to do. Verse 18, I have the desire to do what is good. Verse 19, the good I want to do. Verse 21, I want to do good. Verse 22, I delight in God's law. It's all looking so good. But there's a problem. It's a major problem. And the problem is in verse 23. There is another law. 23, I see another law at work in the members of my body. This person has looked at God's law and wants to do it, but then finds that in his body there's this opposing force. And what's the result? Well, verse 15, What I want to do, I don't do. Verse 18, I cannot carry it out. Verse 19, it's the evil I keep on doing. And it's summarised in the second half of verse 25, the very last bit of the passage. You'll see it at the top of the second column. So then, says Paul, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Two laws in conflict. Why is it like this? Well, I think verse 18 probably helps us to understand it. So in verse 18, what we have is this. Paul says, I know nothing good lives in me in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Pulling one way is God's law, which the person wants to do. I have the desire to do what is good. But pulling the other way is the sinful nature. What is that? Well, that is our nature that is in opposition to God. Our nature in rebellion to God. Just in passing, verse 18 does not mean that we can never please God in what we do. Verse 18, in this context, just means that the sinful nature cannot obey God's law. It doesn't mean that you and I can never please God. But that's the battle. Wanting to do God's law, going one way, the sinful nature the other. And that's why it's like this. That's why there's a battle on. We may be aware that there's a debate amongst Christians about who exactly this person is that Paul is talking about in these verses. Is he talking about his own experience as a Christian? Or is he talking about himself before he was a Christian? Or as some people might think, or some people suggest, is he talking about some other hypothetical person? It's hard to be dogmatic, but I guess one thing that we would all agree on, that as Derek was reading it, that description of an internal struggle chimes in perfectly with our own experience of trying to live as followers of Jesus. It just sums up, doesn't it, that conflict that we all experience of our own sinful nature battling against a desire to please God. At the beginning of the day, we ask God, don't we, to help us to do what pleases him during the day. It's what we want to do. And yet, at the end of the day, we look back with a mixture of sadness, a degree of shame at our failure, our cowardice, our selfishness. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a tug of war. Eight thugs at one end of a rope and eight thugs at the other end of a rope, and you just pull. Apparently there's a tug of war at Hope College in America in the 70s, which lasted for 3 hours and 51 minutes, at which point they called it a draw. Feel sorry, don't you, for those people? Actually, no, you don't. I feel sorry for the rope being pulled in two directions. Well, the second half of verse 25 describes an internal tug of war that those who are trying to please God are involved in every day of their lives. The pull one way of wanting to do God's will, and the pull the other way of the sinful nature. And it's a draining and it's a wearying experience. Hence the cry of verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? The cry of verse 24 is not so much a cry of despair. It's just a cry of longing. It's a cry of longing for this struggle to be over, this conflict to be finished. It's the cry of longing to be freed from the shackles of the sinful nature. You know those little cartoons of a prisoner back in the old days with a great big ball, metal ball, strapped by a chain to their leg? The idea being like you hobble a horse, so you can't really go very far. There's an invalid for whom life goes on, but there's just that illness that just means everything is such a drag. Well, verse 24 is the cry of the person who is longing to be released from the shackles of the sinful nature. And that's the third thing that these readers of this letter need to know. Two laws are in conflict. Two final thoughts as we close. The first is this: living a life of struggling with sin is normal Christian experience. We're not to be surprised if we find it a struggle to live for Jesus. In fact, we're to be surprised and perhaps even warned if we don't. I think sometimes we can think that perhaps we're the only ones who are struggling with that particular issue, with that particular temptation, with that particular sin, that we're the only ones who are not only struggling but falling. We come to church and it's lovely and everyone's nice and friendly and we see everyone else sailing, it seems, serenely through their Christian lives. If only they knew the battles that I'm facing, we think. Struggling against sin is normal Christian experience. It's lovely, isn't it, when somebody comes up to you or somebody says to you, you know, you are very special. Well, Paul wants tonight to say to each of us in this way, you're not special. You're normal. We're normal. If we're struggling and trying to live for Jesus and failing but getting up the next morning and trying to live for him and failing and getting up the next morning and trying to live for him and failing and trying, that is normal. Be encouraged. And the second thing to remember from tonight is that it won't be forever. You may have been worried that we missed out verse 25, the start of it. Go back to 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This struggle will not be forever. One day it'll be over. One day that metal ball, that illness, will be gone. Because one day Jesus Christ will rescue us from this body of death. The struggle will last a lifetime, but it will not last forever. We're currently dead to the law if we're following Jesus. One day, we'll be dead to the sinful nature. Currently, if you like, Jesus has already rescued us from the penalty of our sin. One day, he'll rescue us from the very presence of sin. The struggle will not be forever. It's why the right response is verse 25, isn't it? Thanks be to God. As we sit, let us pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Thank you that he's already rescued us from the curse of the law. Thank you that he's made us dead to sin, to the law. And thank you that one day he will make us too dead to our sinful nature. And as we wait, please help us to continue to look to you each day, and we ask it for his sake. Amen.